Last week, we began looking at the symbolism of the characters that we find in the book of Esther and what they represent. Remember, I said that King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, represents the soul of man, the mind, the will, and the emotion. And then, of course, the kingdom of Persia, with its 127 provinces, represent the human body. Then we looked at Mordecai. Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit. We'll see more about him tonight. And then Esther as well represents the human spirit. We'll see more of her as well. And then we delved a little bit into Haman last week, if you recall. And the basis for Haman representing the sin nature or the natural man, the flesh, is the fact that Haman was an Agagite, or the son of a man that was an Agagite. And the Agagites are those that stem from Amalek, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the greatest enemies that Israel had back in the day. And so that begins to tell you about the animosity here. And then, of course, the Amalekites descended from Esau. And we looked at the attitude that Esau had concerning God. All right, selling the birthright, it didn't mean anything to him. He just seemingly had no interest in the things of God. And so, with the Amalekites being the arch enemies of Israel, you see the reasoning, or the ingrained, I guess, reasoning behind the animosity of Mordecai toward the people of Israel, and why he makes a good representation of the flesh. And so we continue on a little bit tonight to look at more of this, and we'll look now at Mordecai. And remember who Mordecai is. He now represents the Holy Spirit. And we find Esther chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, speaking of Mordecai. Then the king's servants, which were in the gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence him, then was Haman full of wrath. Now we'll see more about Mordecai and his relationship to Esther and all of those here in just a little while. But in all the dealings of the things of the kingdom, there's one thing in particular that really drove Haman crazy. And that was the fact that there was one man that sat at the gate that was not going to give any reverence at all to Haman. In fact, probably just speculation is that whenever Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate and Haman walked by, Mordecai probably just stared him straight in the eye, right straight in the eye, and just a cold disinterest in who he is. And it probably made Mordecai livid to him. He's not going to back down from Haman. He's not going to bow down to him. He's just going to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, realize in the picture that we saw last week, Mordecai now being revealed as a Jew has also been revealed now to him from his attitude toward Haman, that Haman was, that Mordecai, I keep getting those two guys confused, and it's easy to do, that Mordecai was not going to bow down to anybody that would attempt to keep God from being God, especially in his life. And so that's the picture that we begin to see there. Nothing but contempt in the mind and heart of Mordecai for Haman. So it was in Mordecai then that Haman saw the ultimate threat, rather, to the authority that Haman had. And that was because of Mordecai's failure and his to bow and his defiance. Haman saw that personification of that threat to his kingdom in Mordecai. Now, there's an accusation that's given there in Esther chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's law. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Now, that is Haman's accusation before the king that he gives to them there. Again, his fear was, he knew and saw that the Jewish people continued to grow in number. And so his fear was they were going to become such a great number of people that eventually that would cause their law, which of course was the law of Moses, cause their law to become the law of the kingdom. And so if that were to happen, a radical change would take place in the kingdom, all right, especially in the government. And that indeed would introduce an entirely new type of life and lifestyle, one that was just opposite and incompatible with that which had been developed through the evil heart and mind and influences of Haman. All right? Now, to Haman, this had to be resisted at all costs. Now, just what were the laws that Haman was so afraid of? The law of Israel, right? The law of God to Israel. That's what he was so afraid of. Because the laws of Israel were the laws that God gave to them. We saw in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 3:2, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now here's the question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The psalmist even declared that in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." Now, in the battle that we see here between Mordecai and Haman, we see that representing what we see written by the apostle in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now remember, Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, Haman, the flesh. All right, so you see the battle there. For the control of the heart and mind of the individual. And there's that battle that's there in that. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And that's an interesting statement there. All right? I've mentioned before to somebody, some group, years ago, had a group of Mormons come knock at my door. And, of course, I knew what they were there for, so I just got out on the front porch and I wanted to talk to them. And they were telling me how I could find peace with God and all these type things. And I asked them the question. I said, "Answer this for me." I said, "The Bible says that the natural man, the carnal man, is at enmity of God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, if I'm carnal by nature, how can I have peace with God? That's a good question, amen? And they, of course, did not have the answer, all right? The natural man, the sin nature within us, will not willingly submit to the things of God, to the laws of God in particular, because the flesh and the spirit are at enmity with one another. They're diametrically opposed one to another. So they're totally incompatible. So, in this case, being hostile to God, it follows then that the flesh is hostile to the laws of God. Haman is hostile to the laws of God. And as well, any steps that God might take to establish or reestablish his laws within the heart of mankind. All right? So, got to believe that whatever the case may be, Haman's going to fight this thing tooth and nail to keep any of those laws from being established in the kingdom. But remember, he's already entrenched within the kingdom, within the palace, Haman is. So likewise, being already entrenched within the human soul by nature. I mean, remember, folks, that's what we are born with. Amen? I don't care how sweet and adorable and good-smelling a baby does when he's got baby powder all over him. And he oohs and coos and looks at you with those baby eyes. He's still got that nature of sin within him. That's what he was born with, entrenched within that life, just as Haman was already entrenched in the palace. So the flesh is in an admirable position to incite the mind, the will, and the emotions. That, of course, is the soul. And that is of the unregenerated man. All right? So keep that in mind. It even tries to influence the soul of the believer, too. Don't you ever think he doesn't. All right? Now, so he tries to incite the mind, the emotions, and the will to defy God, to resist his grace, and to keep Mordecai out. So, it was to that end, then, that Haman approaches King Ahasuerus and persuades him with his own subtlety that the introduction of divine laws would be dangerous to his kingdom. All right? Now, and as well as that, the voice of the people, the Jews, that represent the law, then must be silenced, even if it has to be done ruthlessly. All right? Now, realize, that same lie continues today. People have allowed Satan to persuade them that to give themselves back to God would be a detriment to them because it would rob them of the liberty of enjoying the type of life in sin that they're living in now. All right? We see that in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The idea of the understanding darkened is literally the idea of darkening or blinding the mind. And it shows a finished, permanent result of the blinding of the mind by sin, which that is dangerous. Then they're alienated from the life of God. That is literally they have estranged themselves from the life of God. You ever stop to think about where we're at today in this generation and why so many in this generation fight the things of God? I know that there are some that are just totally ignorant of the things of God. But I think out there, even in the unsaved, the majority of people recognize and realize that there is God. But they don't want to have anything to do with him because they don't want to allow him to have any authority of their lives and change the way they're living, because they're enjoying their lifestyle that they've brought to themselves. That's the whole picture that we see there and we have here. Now, again, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance or the blindness that is in them, or ignorance is in them because of the blindness of their heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, it's for that particular reason that so many today have done exactly the same thing, willfully, not out of ignorance, that King Ahasuerus did back then. We see in Esther chapter 3, verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Now, what then is the significance of Ahasuerus placing the ring, his own ring, on the finger of Haman? Well, we see that over in Genesis chapter 41, as we look at the picture of Joseph. Remember Joseph being in Egypt. All right? Genesis 41, verses 40 through 44. Pharaoh now speaking to Joseph. He said, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." Remember, he's made Joseph his second-hand man over all of the kingdom of Egypt. All right? "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Now, although Pharaoh retained his own authority and sovereignty here, all the executive powers of the government and everything was vested in Joseph. All right? Now, the symbol whereby all of this transference of authority to Joseph was in the king's ring that he gave to Joseph. When everybody saw the king's ring on Joseph's finger, they knew who he was. They knew the authority that he wielded, that he possessed, because the king had put his ring on his finger. Same thing here we see Ahasuerus doing unto Haman. King Ahasuerus was totally sold out to Haman. Thought he was a great guy. And now we see, as the representation of unregenerated man, how the nature of sin is deeply entrenched in the soul of man. And the soul of man is utterly sold out to him. Now, Esther chapter 3, verse 2, or 12 rather. "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Now notice the statement. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring, which was on Haman's hand. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which was in the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. In actuality, you look in the scriptures and you find they took some time to cast lots, or cast Purim, if you will, to determine what day exactly they were going to do all of this in. All right? Now, the murderous decree is now published. And that was according to all that Haman had commanded, but it was in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Now, so the murderous decree was published, and now things are starting to be put into motion. Again, an accurate picture of the human soul dominated by the flesh. And the flesh then becoming party, even unwittingly, to the carnal ambition that would create the idea of silencing the voice of God and resist the claims that the Spirit of God has upon the life. That's what sin attempts to do. That's what the sin nature attempts to do. Any claim that God proposes to have upon the life, the sin nature wants to resist and cause the soul to resist that. Now let me ask you this question while we're thinking of that. Even for the believer, you see that battle of the spirit and the flesh. The flesh attempting to keep God from having any say-so in our life, even in the believer's life, which is going to be easiest for either the unbeliever or the believer to do, to yield to? Which is going to be easier?
The flesh.
The flesh, right? Yeah. How many find it more difficult to yield to the flesh than you do the Spirit of God? And that has become the default mode of our life, right? I mean, after all, if we've been born with it, you know, I mean, the first time the baby comes out of the womb and it's spanked on its little bottom by the doctor, what's it do? It cries. Why? Because it's supposed to? No. He didn't like it. Never had that done to him before. All right? So, that's been the default of our mode of our life ever since the moment we were born. All right? And really, in reality, before we came out of the womb, the moment we were conceived. All right? In sin did my mother conceive me. All right? That nature's there. All right? So we don't have to do a thing for the nature of sin just to control our lives, even as believers. Except for the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us if we've been saved. And He's fighting that battle on our behalf. All right? And giving us the ability to yield to Him instead of the nature of sin. So, great picture that He paints here for us. Now, notice something here. Even though man allows the nature of sin to invade our lives, to be violated by the nature of sin, something else happens here. Have you ever seen, I mean, if you really take a good close look at the individual, have you ever really seen an unsaved individual, man or woman, how should I put this, that was really at peace with their life. Now, I know there's some that probably outwardly try to portray that. But down deep inside, there has to be a struggle. Notice something that happens here. The restlessness of the soul created by the alliance of the soul of man and the flesh, even though man enthusiastically allows his humanity to be violated by Satan, verse 15 of chapter 3, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They sat down together. Picture of fellowship there, all right? When they're sitting down together to drink, it's a picture of fellowship. Fellowship with the soul and the natural man. But, notice this, the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, okay? The city of Shushan was perplexed. The body cannot be at peace when sin's in control. All right? Soul really can't be either. It can be satisfied. It can be brought pleasure, but it can't be at peace. Now, take a look at Esther here. Here's the queen. Jeannie, here's the queen. You've been wanting the queen for so long. Here she is. All right? Now, Esther is representing the human spirit. So the day had been appointed. It has been established for the destruction of the Jews. And it's going to come about quickly. It's quickly drawing near. Every Jew in the kingdom had the death sentence hanging over their head. Now, nothing but a change in government within the palace would seem to offer any hope of escape for Esther and her people. But does that even seem possible and plausible that that would take place? Ahasuerus is king. He's in there solidly. Haman, his right-hand man, has the king's ring, deeply entrenched in the palace. Doesn't seem like it's going to be possible for that kind of a change to take place. Now, if Mordecai, who is the Holy Spirit, held the key to deliverance, there's one great problem that still exists. How do you get Haman, who is the wrong man, get him out? And how do you get Mordecai in? There's the great problem. Of all the lessons that the book of Esther teaches, perhaps the most important is this. Now catch this. To get the wrong man out and the right man in, it's necessary to get the right man in first. In order to get the wrong man out. That's the story you see in the book of Esther. To get the Spirit of God within the soul. All right? Is the first thing that's got to happen before you can get the sin nature out. You look at Scripture, it doesn't work the other way around. Amen? Because in reality, in our life, the sin nature never leaves, but it's the idea of the control of the life and in the life that matters. Now, so that's a brief look at Esther. We'll see more of her in a bit. All right? Hang in, Jeannie. She wants so bad to see more of Esther. Amen. Now, I look quickly at Mordecai, who is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Before Mordecai could come into the life of the king, he's got to be introduced into the life of Esther. So in verses 5 through 6 of Esther 2, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity and had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar of whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, I want you to notice something here. Very interesting. God was careful to be sure that in the scripture was written the idea that Mordecai stems from the tribe of Benjamin. His father, Kish, is a Benjamite. Or his grandfather, Kish, is a Benjamite. Now, go over with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. This is not in your notes, because I just came up with this today. Genesis chapter 35. This is in the life of Jacob, of course, who had the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. All right? He and his family were traveling, and in verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel, that's Jacob's wife, travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." Now, over in chapter 30, which we'll not take time to go to, but in chapter 30, verse 24, it gives us the idea here that Rachel had a desire for another son. All right? And so that's why the handmaid says, "You will have, don't fear, you will have this son as well." Verse 18, "It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." And then in verse 19, Rachel died. So she dies in childbirth here. But notice something here. Benjamin's the youngest son of Jacob. His wife called him Ben-Oni, which is literally son of sorrow. But his father, and that's because of the tremendous agonizing labor that she had to put forth for his birth. But the father, Jacob, called him Benjamin because he was the son of my right hand. Now, Benjamin becomes a twofold, or in this, both. Yeah, Benjamin becomes a twofold picture or type, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. Through his mother naming him Ben-Oni, son of sorrow, it's a picture of Jesus in his sorrow and his agony and his death, if you will. So you see Benjamin as a type of Christ in that suffering. But notice, as Benjamin, head of the warrior tribe, that tribe that is closely united, if you will, to the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, he thus becomes a type of Christ as the victorious one. So isn't it interesting here that Mordecai, who represents to us here the Spirit of God, stems from the line of Benjamin? He's a Benjamite. Good way to look at him as the Holy Spirit. Now, remember something with me, if you will. Go over to Ezra chapter 1. Just two books over. Ezra chapter 1. Two books to the left. All right. Now, remember in this, the work of the Holy Spirit that we see in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah, God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. He is the God, it says, by the way. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering, for the house of the God that is in Jerusalem. Now, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with them, all of them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So you see Judah and Benjamin working together now to go and build this house in Jerusalem. That's the way the Spirit of God worked amongst in the day of Cyrus. So God stirred the heart of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to build the temple and to cleanse it. And that is so that it might be filled again with the glory of God. That is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives as well. Realize that. All right? So that our bodies might be filled with His glory, be cleansed for use as instruments of His righteousness. Now, before we go any further there, I want you to notice something else. All right. Again, go back to Ezra. Chapter 6 this time. Ezra chapter 6. Begin verse 15. Now, restoration of the temple here is now complete. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, keep that in mind. That's the rebuilding of the temple. Now go back over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the record of when King Solomon builds the first temple, the permanent dwelling place for God among his people. Now, look in verse 10. They bring the ark. The Ark of the Covenant now is brought into the temple. And in verse 10, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, of Jehovah. Now, remember, the holy place, really, the Holy of Holies is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the place where the presence of God dwelt among His people. The Shekinah glory of God filled that place. But notice here, at this dedication of the new temple, when the ark is brought in, again, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah. That cloud represented the presence of God in which he dwelt. It filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah. What a picture. Amen? Wouldn't you like to be part of a party that had the glory of God so filled the place you couldn't minister in there? Amen? Now, go back to the book of Ezra. Go back to chapter 3. We saw in chapter 6 the completion, but look at chapter 3. In verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, king of Israel. They sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout about when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now notice, this is just the foundation of the place being laid. So it was a joyful occasion. But look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. This weeping was not a weeping of joy. This weeping here was sorrow. Because their belief was that this temple, when it's rebuilt, would be even more splendid than the temple that Solomon built, the original one. And the glory of God would be even more complete in that. But if we would go back to chapter 6 of Ezra, we find something else. In this new place, there's no Ark of the Covenant, and there's no glory of God there. It's empty. Now, there's a reason for that. And that deals with the further future work of God that we'll not mess with right now because our time is gone. I'm late. I'm running over. Amen? All right. But notice that. That is the work of the Spirit of God among his people. And the idea here is Mordecai, God wants to invade or regain, if you will, access to the life of mankind so that the glory of God can fill those lives, if you will. So the Holy Spirit wants to gain access to the life of King Ahasuerus as through Mordecai, or Mordecai representing the Holy Spirit, wants to gain and has to gain access to the life of King Ahasuerus. All right? So that the soul is accessed by the Spirit of God to bring his own influences into the heart and mind of the soul to replace the influences of the sin nature, Haman. All right? That's the picture that we see there and the desire of God for it all. All right? We'll ask God to bless us today. Father, again, thank you for your loving kindness and your grace to us and your goodness to us today as well, and for this opportunity to be back together again to look at your word in the book of Esther and the analogy that we find in there. So, Father, thank you for that, and ask now that you continue to speak to our hearts through it. I know there's a lot of information here to process, but, Father, just enable us to see that, to process that, and then to make the adjustments to our lives that need to be made in all of this. Thank you again for these precious folks, and ask your blessings upon them the remainder of this evening. We'll thank you and praise you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.